So last week we went through an exercise of comparing the bowls, comparing the bowls to the trumpets. The trumpets happened in like chapters 8 and 9 and 11, and stretches over a large area. The bowls, a very short area. And I mean, we all notice there's a whole lot of repetition, right? Whole lot of correspondence between the two, right? And as you wrestle with Revelation and you see a lot of things repeated, you're always going to want to ask yourself, okay, is he going over the same set of judgments more than one time and we're meant to collapse them, right? Or is this really going to happen over and over and over again? It's a good question. I tend to think we need to collapse them in some way. But still, one of the main purposes of our exercise last time was just to get the text in front of us to think through it. Now we're going to, once again, think through the text. But first, before we start, I want to start with two Old Testament themes. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Both of these ideas, I think, ultimately make it into Revelation. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 63. Will somebody read for me? 58 through 63.
If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord, then Jehovah, will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee, until thou be destroyed, and ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude. Because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. How far?
Keep going. 63 as well.
It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it.
Okay. Thank you. And so, you know, we frequently go back to this, right, because it's hugely important for understanding what goes on in the Old Testament and, you know, Revelation, the New, and other things in the New Testament as well. The reason why I wanted to read this particular part, right, because we read these chapters and come back to them every once in a while, anytime we talk about how God told them, if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I will curse you. And part of that cursing can be, if it gets bad enough, for a foreign nation to come in and take them into exile. We've discussed that many times. This is, you know, that same section of the stuff, that same section of that covenant renewal, that covenant discussion at the end of Deuteronomy. So, I want you to think about that. All right. I want you to think about how here God says, you know, and this is now fresh-ish on their minds, coming out of the land, 40 years. They've been in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. They're renewing that covenant. And God says, if you disobey me, I will bring on you what I brought on the Egyptians. Right? That's what he's saying here. All those plagues, all right, that you had, that the Egyptians had, because they would not let you go worship, I may bring those on you. Okay? I mention that because you shouldn't be surprised then when in Revelation, he frequently, when he talks about what's going on, he frequently uses explicitly the imagery of the Egyptian plagues. All right? Against them. Why the Egyptian plagues? Because that's what he said he would do. Maybe not in exactly the same way that they happened with Egypt, but at least literarily, at least from an image standpoint in Revelation, when we look at the bowls, all right, you should think, you should absolutely think Egypt when that happens. All right, you should absolutely think that. John's doing that on purpose, or God is doing that on purpose through John, and that's exactly what he said he would do back here in Deuteronomy 28. Okay? That's one theme. Now a completely different theme. Psalm 110. This psalm is used a number of times in the New Testament. This comes in very important in Acts. This comes in very important in Hebrews. Psalm 110. A short psalm. Somebody read it for me.
Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jehovah will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Think of the position of the Old Testament king, all right? Think of David. If you've read the Psalms, all right, unless it's a repentance psalm, you will have probably noticed a number of times where David would say, my enemies are against me. My enemies are surrounding me. I have done nothing wrong. Remember your promise. All right? David had in his mind, and he was right, David had in his mind that God had made him a promise. And because he had done nothing wrong, because he had followed God, yet everything looked bad around him, David, because of what he knew to be true, even if he didn't see it, said, you're going to have to deliver me, because you promised, and I have not left you. All right? So there's this notion then that the king, if the king is faithful, God will bless him. Right? That's just what he's going to do. That's what he promised to do with David. That's what he promised to do with his descendants. Okay? Now, let's go to Philippians. This passage is very helpful for us, I think. Philippians 2, very helpful for us in thinking about, if you think about it in terms of the Davidic covenant, all right, it works. All right, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Stop there. And if you think about the gospel records, right, you see the disciples, they're with Jesus, and Jesus is doing miraculous things, and Jesus is saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The kingdom of heaven is upon you, right? Jesus is talking this way, and the disciples are going, yeah, right? Because there's all these miracles happening and all these crowds are coming to see Jesus. And then Jesus is killed. What did the disciples do? They scatter, right? And if you think about it in terms of Davidic covenant, you might at that point rightly think, all right, we thought he was the Messiah. He just got murdered. Must have been wrong. Right?
The king's been abandoned.
The king has been abandoned by God because God killed him by the hands of the Romans. Maybe this guy isn't real. Right? If we think about Paul and understanding him before he becomes a Christian, right? He's looking at this group of people who worship, right, who follow this guy who said he was king, but he was killed. That can't be right. All right? He was murdered on a tree. That means he's cursed by the law. All right? This does not sound like Psalm 110. This doesn't sound like anything in terms of the Davidic covenant. Therefore, this guy cannot be king. Ergo, we need to stomp out this Christianity stuff. Right? From what he could see, right, that's what he thought was going on. God was actively cursing this guy from Paul's perspective. And what you might think if you're a follower of Jesus, when he dies, you might think, okay, well, we were wrong. We just wasted several years of our life. They didn't all completely despair. They despaired, but they still kept coming together. But that kind of feeling, right? And you would think maybe that kind of feeling of maybe I made a mistake would happen once he got arrested, right? Once he got taken into custody, you would automatically start thinking, whoa, 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 this is not how this was supposed to go. And then you watch him as he dies, and then you go, that's a place where you would go, okay, that's reasonable that you would doubt there, right? Reason that you would doubt. Faith would not have you doubt there, but reason might have you doubt there. But this is where the Davidic covenant comes in, right? Because, and this goes very much back to Peter's sermon in Acts, right? Where God says, or where Peter says, the grave could not keep Jesus because he didn't do anything wrong. He would not see corruption. He had to be raised from the dead, all right? There's an inevitability, is what I'm saying. There's an inevitability because of the covenant that God made to David, all right, that these things must be so. And so it is inevitable that when you get to Revelation and it's talking about what's going to happen, all right, it is inevitable that in the end of this thing, Jesus ends up being enthroned. It's inevitable because that's what God promised would happen to David and his descendants. Of those would be, of course, the par excellence would be Jesus. Now back to Philippians, right? This dead Messiah. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? If Jesus just remained dead, he would have been a failed Messiah. But because it was all purposeful, as we know, because it was all purposeful, God then exalted him. And just like Psalm 110, started making his enemies a footstool for his feet. Right? Now turn to Revelation. And this is where we ended last time. We were talking about Handel's Messiah. Turn to Revelation 11. I was trying to find, Frank, to see if this is really exactly where he pulled the lyrics from. The scriptures for Handel's Messiah, I couldn't find confirmation of that, but I think that's it. I think this is right. Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces, and worship God. In terms of the whole story arc of what's going on, you've got in the trumpets and in the bowls a mixture of two things that were originally separate. You've got a mixture of Egypt and kingly covenant. Okay? But you've got, you know, both are good and bad. It all depends on what side of the battle you're on, right? Was the Exodus out of Egypt good? No, if you're the Egyptians. Yes, if you're the Israelites. Was God's anointing of David good? No, if you're Saul. No, if you're his enemies. Yes, if you're David and the Israelites, right? So through all of this, there's a good and a bad. And so what you've got here in the trumpets and then in the bowls, where we're going to be spending our time today, you've got that mixture. You've got what used to be separate by several hundred years, Egypt and Davidic covenant being ultimately brought together in one narrative, which I find very interesting. Now go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for which with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. I got it. With harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Keep your finger there. Turn to Exodus 24. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament today, by the way. Exodus 24. So Exodus 20, right? That's the giving of the law. This is coming out of Egypt, right? This is coming out of Egypt, going towards the promised land. This is before we have the 40 years in the wilderness, right? This is before that generation. So this is before what we read earlier, all right? A whole generation before what we read in Deuteronomy. Exodus 24, somebody read verses 9 through 11.
Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as if it was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate.
Thank you, Isaac. That's good. Okay. This image of God, of things happening, all right, in Revelation 15, a sea of glass mingled with fire, some places a sapphire stone, this crystal kind of sea, shows up here in Ezekiel in various different places. It seems to be a biblical theme, all right? This isn't quite the earth. This is clearly something very different. And so I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, back to verse 2. Assume mingled with fire maybe has something to do with either altar, fire burning, or judgment, one of those, or both. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image. The number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Right? This is not the first time that they've sung a song, right? All right, 144,000 have already sung a song. Now they're singing a song again. I tend to think it's the same song. Song of Moses. Remember our discussion once again. Why would you sing a song? Well, they're not singing a dirge. Nothing bad is happening from their perspective. It's not a song of sadness. It's clearly a song of victory, right? This is a song of declaring God is doing something great. Just like Mary sang, the 144,000, those who have the name of God on their hands and head are singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Answer that question for me. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? What kind of answer does this song expect? The wicked. But also, there's kind of an implication of not that many. All right? Who's not going to recognize? Who will not fear? And who will not glorify your name? All right? This is the kind of verse that the postmillennialists like. Who will not fear, Lord, and glorify your name? Of course, we know there are some groups in here that what? They get the plagues, but what do? They will not repent. So some do not. We know that. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right? So where are the seven angels coming from? Out of the temple, right? So God has given them their plagues, bowls or chalices, some sort of container, right? God has given them their plagues, and they're coming from the temple. They're coming from where the fire is. They're coming from where the all-powerful God is. And no one can enter the temple. Why not? It doesn't say. I assume is because God's angry, all right? God's really angry right now, but that's okay. Because with these bowls, that anger is finished. All right? That's kind of the point here. God is dealing with a problem, and these are the last of the seven plagues, and it is now going to come to a conclusion. But no one could enter in until this was over. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And so this is where we started doing our comparison last time. Bless you. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. All right, please turn to Exodus chapter 9. I decided instead of just saying Exodus plagues, as we've said before, because we talked about this or mentioned it during the trumpets, let's go look it up, because I don't think we've had a study in Exodus for a long time. Exodus chapter 9. Somebody read 8 through 12.
"Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt. They become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Okay, thank you. All right, so you got a plague. A plague of boils. If we go back to Revelation chapter 16, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Remember the discussion last time, right? When you read the first angel or the first bowl, you don't necessarily know the depth of the parallels that are about to happen. All right, you look at this and you go, sores, boils, well, maybe they're boils, maybe there's some other type of sore, right? And also in terms of the correspondence with the trumpets, at first you go, that's a pretty thin correspondence between this trumpet and bowl, until you go all through all of them and you go, oh wait, there's a lot of correspondence through all of them, and there's lots of Egyptian talk. So I think it's actually very appropriate here to say, what's he talking about? Well, he's referencing back to this plague of boils. That's basically the thought process. Does that make sense? Okay. Short bowl. Very short. Let's talk about the second one. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of corpse, and every living thing died that was on the sea. Let's now turn to, let's see, Exodus 7. Somebody read 17 through 21.
17 through 21. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt.
Thank you. All right, so that's Egypt. Back here to the bowls. So the second angel, now we're back at 16, verse 3. And you can keep your bookmark. We're going to go back to Egypt in a minute. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, in terms of, you know, we mentioned one potential fulfillment for this, though we don't necessarily need to think of it that way, right? We discussed one particular massacre where Josephus talked about how when Vespasian came in, this is in the Sea of Galilee, he killed a bunch of Jews on the Sea of Galilee, and there were bodies, and the whole sea stank. Apparently, it was a very big massacre. Could this be the specific fulfillment that's being talked about here? Maybe, maybe not. I'm not for sure. Regardless, what's going on is God is visiting on them the Egyptian plague. All right, how exactly it is fulfilled? Good question. God is visiting on them the Egyptian plague. Why? Well, because they broke the covenant, as we read in Deuteronomy. So the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the waters. So now we're to the third bowl. And the springs of water, they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard from the altar saying, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Okay? Think back to Egypt. At first, what was Moses asking for from Pharaoh? What did he ask?
Give him a short time.
Yeah. He didn't ask, just, we're all just going to leave, right? At the beginning, it was just, let us go out in the wilderness, right, and sacrifice and worship our God. And Pharaoh said, no, we're not going to do that. And as the plagues happened, all right, how did Pharaoh treat the Jews? Did he get more lenient or more harsh?
Harsh,
right? He got more harsh. And so the plagues also got more and more harsh until the very end when they ultimately left, right? Think about that. What is Egypt doing? Egypt is persecuting the people of God, all right? And what naturally do they deserve for persecuting the people of God? Well, they need these plagues, all right? Think of it that way. They need these plagues to happen to them. If you look here in the third, and we're just still dealing with the water turned to blood in Egypt, all right? The angel in charge of the waters, all right? So these are his waters. If you think of it that way, these are his waters that have just been spoiled. He's in charge of the waters. He says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So the angels, I think, look at it this way. The angels, all right, looking up towards the temple where God is. All right, very angry right now. All right, looking back up, and he says, what you've done is just because they killed the saints and they killed the prophets. And now responding back, the altar, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. All right, it's calling an answer. Yeah.
Aquaculture and agriculture. He's showing them where their food really comes from.
Mm-hmm. And if this is fulfilled, and since Revelation is ultimately much of this fulfilled through war, right? War wrecks terrible havoc on an ecosystem. And we know that war, well, sieges are bad. And Jerusalem went through quite a siege. But yeah. Who wants to drink out of the Sea of Galilee when you've just witnessed a massacre there? All right, who wants to go fishing there? You know. Make sense? Both of these related to the blood. Why is it two? Actually, don't know. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power of these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Now, this is the one that you look at and you go, how does this fit with Egypt? All right. Now, remember, we discussed this last week. If you happen to have your paper, this makes this really easy. But if you, I'll read it for you. The trumpet, 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and the third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. That's parallel to an Egyptian plague, right? There was a plague of darkness. Now, the plague of darkness in Egypt was much more severe, right? They would be able to stand next to each other, and they couldn't even see each other, right? This does not seem that way. This is definitely a lowering of the amount of light, right? Third, not a complete and utter darkness. So this one, if you pair it with the trumpet, yes, it echoes the Exodus plague. I think we're meant to do that. But let's go ahead and read that plague. Exodus 10. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Somebody read that.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel, had light in Egypt.
And I think the way we should view these judgments is not in the sense that, you know, when God says, I'm going to bring upon you the plague of the brought upon Egypt, that God is binding himself to bring upon them the plagues of Egypt exactly the way they happened. I don't think that's what he's trying to say in Deuteronomy, right? We're going to have a 100% repeat of what happened. What he's saying is, right, you know how I treated the Egyptians, all right? I'm going to treat you the same way if you rebel. In this particular case, this particular bull, like I said, if you pair it with the trumpet, you can see the Egyptian nature of it. If you don't, you really can't. Let's do one more. I think we have time. Revelation 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Aha, now we definitely have darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So now we do have the Egyptian plague of darkness, but you also now have a repeat of the sores, right? The boils. All right, so what's going on here? Well, you got ultimately these both combined. We don't need to go back and reread the darkness and reread the boils. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. Is it a surprise that the beast did not repent? No. All right, not a surprise the beast did not repent. Now, there's a sixth bowl and a seventh bowl. I don't think we have time to discuss those properly. Some interesting things, all right, in these for you to think about before next time. All right? Think in your mind, A, why three frogs? All right, let's read it. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, a few questions to ask here. One, why three frogs? Two, why frogs? Hint, Egypt. All right. What's this bit about the clothing? Why is this here? I mean, it seems, I don't know, to me it seems a little strange. But there's got to be a good reason. All right. Why the bit about the clothing? All right, and one thing that'll be really interesting, I think, is Armageddon. All right, we all know about Armageddon. There's crazy futurist books with that title, so we'll get to discuss that as a part of that last that sixth bowl. In the seventh bowl, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So you want to ask yourself, well, how does this plague relate to Egypt? Can you think of any way? There was a plague of hail. And there's other things here that find correspondences elsewhere. Now, Chip, at lunch last Lord's Day, mentioned something, and We've talked about this some. I think it's worth mentioning here. All right? There's lots of parallels with Egypt here in Revelation. Also, think about this in parallel to the 7 days of creation. All right? What happened on the last day of creation? Rest, right? What happens on the last trumpet? What happens on the last bowl? It's done, right? I mean, God did not rest on the seventh day because he needed a break and there was more stuff to do on the eighth day, right? It wasn't that at all. It was a mark of completion. It's all done, right? These are the same way. But also, when you think of, and a lot of this is imagery, right, of islands fleeing and things like this, and the stars, oh, you can't see them anymore. This is or of the seas getting messed up and the earth getting messed up, all right, and the people, sores, dying. This is all an act of decreation. It's like the opposite of what God was doing in his 7 day creation. God is now undoing parts of that as a judgment against the people. All right? I think that's valid. I think we should look at it that way. And really, we should, right? What do we look at sin as? We look at sin as a perversion of God's creation. All right? Punishment in these forms of plagues, all right, is once again a making creation wasn't what it. Making creation something it wasn't meant to be, right? Making creation fight against people. Because creation wasn't supposed to fight against people, right? Adam was supposed to rule it. And so through these seven plagues and through the seven trumpets, right? This is, you could totally see it theologically, as God is doing a partial decreation, all right? As judgment. Especially since, all right, he's not dealing with just any nation here. He's dealing with the nation that he said was his favorite in the world. All right? He's dealing with his crown jewel. He's dealing with, you're the center of the world, and you're, all the nations are supposed to come to you, but you have rebelled. And so therefore, it is very appropriate, right, for the reply to that to be very severe, because the transgression is very severe. Okay, so next time we'll discuss those things. And one other final question, which I forgot to mention with the sixth trumpet, which we'll discuss next time. How many times did things dry up in terms of bodies of water that you can think of that would be relevant for here? And can you think of any that relate to the river Euphrates as well? All things we'll discuss next time. Any questions or thoughts before we dismiss?
Just very quick. In the original plagues of Egypt, I was reading through some of them just now, there's not really a clear indication if these are happening. Like, he goes to see Pharaoh, threatens frogs and comes to land, he doesn't let them go, frogs come. The next day, he goes to Pharaoh, and there's not a marker of how much time has passed in between each one.
Yeah.
Do you know? Is there?
I don't know of any. And that's the same here as well, yeah, in terms of bowls and trumpets and whatnot. Yeah.
I guess the point was, there, God is threatening and then delivers on the threat. Seems like there's a period of time that passes. Consider what just happened. Change your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And then, okay, you won't. Okay, well, here's another plague and a period of time. Mm-hmm. Consider your ways. Change.
Yeah.
You know, when bitter things happen to us, we often initially are not soft. And, oh, you're right, Lord. You know, sometimes we're frustrated and mad by it. And then after some period of time, you're like, I was wrong. You were right.
Right.
I think it's good for us, like, pay attention when God is doing that. He's given you a chance to experience the thing and then consider it and change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very explicit in Egypt, right? Because like you said, he's always going back to Pharaoh, all right? And going, now, and then Pharaoh goes, no, right? It's not as explicit in the bowls, but it's there. It's there in the fifth bowl. It stops to make exactly your point, all right? Darkness happened. The sores happened, all right? But they failed to repent, all right? So it's a good thing to remember.
Yeah. You mentioned the 6 days of creation and the day of rest.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, there was an 8-day God continued to work his creative power through Abraham and Isaac. Eventually, Christ create a spiritual Israel.
Yeah. So when God rests on the seventh day, right, that's a statement of, well, I've done my thing. But we also don't believe that God stepped away from creation at that point and was like, I'm done with it, right?
Unless you're deist.
Unless you're deist, right? We are not philosophically deists, right? And even after this, right? Because after this is the millennium. What's God doing? God's reigning, right? God is active. God never disappears in all of this. God's done, but he's not done. He's done with that act, right? He was done with the initial act of creation. You know, this eighth act, the eighth day you're talking about, right, is the, now he's going to fix what Adam messed up. And so he starts with Abraham, right, to fix that.
Jesus yeah. crossed it, it was finished.
Yeah. It's true.
Well, that was his reply, too, when they criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. He said, my Father is working even now.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not resting. He's at work.
Yep. Any other thoughts? Okay, I left you with lots of questions. And think about the bowls. If you have more questions, we can come back to any of these. All right? Go back. It'd be worthwhile. Go back and read the Exodus plagues. All right? Because they're obviously being referenced here. And, you know, we have our Bible stories, and we grew up learning Bible stories, right? And Egyptian plagues is definitely one of those ones we learned as a kid. But we also have lots of other stories in the New Testament we use. Well, they didn't have those in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. What was the chief Jewish story? Exodus. That was the chief Jewish story. God saved us from Egypt. Any Jew, I would argue, who really knew his Bible would see these things and go, Egypt. It's clearly referencing Egypt here in the plagues. So we'll discuss this more next time. Okay? Katie, will you pray for us, please?